obedience that is spoken of in Romans 2:13 is that absolute obedience which is required by the law of God in its fullest extent, and that nobody falls under except Jesus Christ himself. And yet, we have a statement here that it seems to me, whether Mr. Shepherd wants it or not, whether his, it surreptitiously introduces the idea again of ground. And that's what Dr. Miller has been saying. And that's been my difficulty all along the line. I'm making that third point I didn't make before. If we take the position that indeed at the end, righteousness of through Jesus Christ will be accompanied by this and that and the other, all well and good. But what that means, and indeed the idea of faith comes in here, that we can still therefore say that it is by faith that we are justified. I can simply say, have faith and faith alone, and you will be justified. And then the quality or the nature of those works, I must explain then, if you really have faith and if you are united with Christ, then it is part and parcel of the whole business, that new life you have in Jesus Christ, that you must perform the works of evangelical obedience. But what I do read on these conditional statements, and I shall stop with that, let's say in Proposition 21, I'm not so sure I like one of the statements that was read up here by one of our Reformed forebears. It says here in 21, which is simply the perseverance of the saints in the way of truth and righteousness, is necessary to his continuing in a state of justification. Now, if you think of these simply as a matter of accompaniment, that this and that and the other is going to accompany at the end, then you can't by any means come to the idea that one has been justified, really justified now, and might lose it. The only thing you can say, if the works are not there, then you have to bring into the question whether the person was ever justified in the first place. You can't possibly say that a person really has had faith, or has true faith, or has faith at all, and then has justification, and then might lose it. But you have to bring into the question whether that faith was really there at all. That untrue faith is no faith at all. And therefore, I do not like any statements that suggest in our confessional statements that we, as it does in 21, continuing in a state of justification that definitely suggests that one has been justified and that he must do the works in order to continue in it. Justified and loses it. And then certainly, I think that this is wrenched out of his context in number 20, but the suggestion is there, the idea of condition is there, surreptitiously an idea of ground, at least in the language, is introduced in a way I'm not satisfied with, that faithful disciples and so forth of the Lord Jesus Christ will be justified. If you go into that kind of reasoning that Mr. Shepherd very accurately and very cleverly and really quite well did in his own, one of his speeches, and talks about this accompaniment, I don't think you can go from there to this kind of statement. And I really believe that, as Dr. Miller does, that we have to be very careful about surreptitiously introducing an idea of ground when we in our statements have repudiated any idea of ground.
All right, Brethren, it's 20 after 12. Gaffin?
I do want to try to speak briefly on this once, and try to keep the concern of my marks is to keep focused on the issue of whether to substitute the motion. And I'm speaking here, I'd like to say generally, out of concern of what I see as the freedom of exegesis within confessional and biblical bounds. I don't want the presbytery to be taking an action and passing that this substitute, which would tend to compromise that freedom, I believe. I want to try to pick up on just a couple of points to try to engage opposing point of view here, that so that we can try to minimize talking by each other. For one point, objection has been raised to the fact that in verse 13 there is talk about a future justification, and that cannot be an actual reality so far as believers are concerned, because that would call into question the, as it has been has put, the forensic declarative sense of what has already happened to the believer. Now, I maintain, without in any way compromising the forensic declarative sense of what has already taken place for the believer at conversion, that the future justification in view here is also forensic and declarative. I think we should be clear on that. But I think we should be clear also that that is within our standards. Shorter Catechism 38 tells us that at the resurrection, believers will be raised up in glory, and they shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. That's a future reality. And I suggest to you that acquittal in the day of judgment is as thoroughly a forensic conception as you can find anywhere in Scripture. This is a forensic reality. Now, the word justification is not used there, but that is describing a forensic reality. Forensic reality that is of the nature of acquittal in the context of judgment. And that, I think, is fairly phrased as a justification. I think it's in that sense exactly, this open acquittal in the day of judgment, that Shorter Catechism 38 is talking about, that the sense of Romans 2:13 is to be taken. Now, let me go on then to try to respond, to address the rather full statements of Dr. Knudsen and Mr. Sloat. And without trying to depreciate the great detail that was entered into there, the very careful thinking through of lines of thought, I do feel it's very important for us to appreciate a fundamental perspective of difference here. Both Mr. Sloat and Dr. Knudsen understand this passage in Romans as describing the covenant of works, as a description of the arrangement on which by which God dealt with Adam before the fall. And see, the point at which I approach this passage, I believe Mr. Shepherd, is to call that fundamental controlling point of view into question. If we were agreed that the covenant of works is being described here, if Shepherd agrees with Sloat and Knudsen that the covenant of works is being described here, and then said what he says in Thesis 20, then you ought to be deeply concerned about him, deeply concerned about me in defending him in this, because that would, in effect, be to subvert the gospel precisely as Mr. Sloat describes it to be subverted. But that is not the issue. I say again what I said last time, you cannot read into Professor Shepherd your understanding of the passage. You cannot force him into a covenant works conception of what it means to be a doer of the law. He is trying, in taking a decidedly opposed position to that, I would say. And I would say, if you can convince me that Romans 2:13 is to be understood in the covenant of works sense with all that follows as Mr. Sloat works it through, then I would be bound to no longer defend Thesis 20. But I do not take that position. Now, why don't I? And I'd like to take just a couple of minutes to emphasize, again, a different perspective. There is one judgmental transaction or judgmental reality being described in the unit verses 6 through 16 here in chapter 2. There's been a lot of talk about about the context and what context is to bear here. I'm saying that this is the context unit that we have to begin dealing with and analyze before we bring in other considerations in Paul, whether from Galatians 3 and 4, whether from Romans 3. And what is being described here is a future judgment. It's identified in verse 5, and it's that same judgment that is in the apostle's mind in verse 16. It's the one unified picture of judgment here, and he's looking at it from different angles. And you see then, you cannot, looking away from verse 13 for a moment, you cannot understand verse 5 and 6. In the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. I'm saying that is not describing a covenant of works reality. Professor Murray says it's not. Professor Ritterbaugh says it's not. Professor Murray, in other words, disagrees with the overall approach to this passage that's being taken, that it is describing a covenant of works reality. Now, we talked the last time about how at 13, he does shift, and we can raise questions as to the consistency of that. But the point, what I'm pleading for, is that without falling into the gospel-destroying errors that have been described in the opposition here, we can there are credible grounds for seeing this judgmental transaction beginning and described in this passage not as a covenant of works, which is done away with except with reference to the work of Christ, but a reality for believers. And I'd like to just finally, I think I can do this before the adjournment, I'd like to read a passage from a particular commentator that I think is very helpful, that, that focuses much of the concern of the position that we are trying to represent here, and our concern to see not excluded, to put it minimally. By the way, I want to say, I think you see why Dr. Miller continues to hear an implicit ground in doers of the law is because he can only, or excuse me, I shouldn't say because he has at least been only hearing a covenant of law, a covenant of works model. All right, I'd like to, this brief paragraph is from Cranfield's commentary. Not by any means suggesting that Cranfield is someone to be followed at every point anyway. I just think that his remarks here are valuable. He is talking here about the passage, what he says bears on both the judgment described in verse 6 and 7 and at 13. He sees them, I think, properly, that you must take them together, that what you say about the earlier part of this passage has to be said later. He says, it is absolutely vital to the true understanding of these verses to recognize that the statements in these verses 6 and 13 are not made in a legalistic sense, that is, covenant of works sense. It is not an assertion of requital according to deserts, and that it is not implied in verses 7 and 10 and 13 that the people referred to earn eternal life. The good work, the doer of the law, is not regarded as constituting a claim upon God, but as the expression of faith and repentance. The good work no more earns salvation than does the evil work. The difference between them is the difference between between evidence of openness to God's judgment and mercy and evidence of the persistence of a proud and stubborn self-righteousness. The insistence on the necessity of works which we have here should be compared with what is to be seen in such passages as Matthew 7:21 and 25:31, passages that both Shepherd and Professor Murray have appealed to. Describing the reality of the future judgment for believers. This has nothing to do with the idea that one can be justified by works. That is, earns one's justification by one's works. There is then nothing in these verses which is incompatible with Paul's doctrine of justification by faith.
It's time to take a recess, please. Before we go, I wish we would give this some thought, because I don't at this point know what further to do. But that this discussion goes on and on and on simply cannot be. At some point, we're going to have to recognize that we must either vote or agree that we cannot do the job. I'm not sure what that point is, but I have just about reached it. So when we come back from lunch, please, let's consider where we are and where we should be going. I'll recognize him. I'll have you to understand, I tried to talk him out of making any speech, but he wouldn't be talked out of it.
He tried to talk me out of it over lunch, but he didn't buy my lunch. Mr. Moderator, I would like to direct your attention to the passage in Romans 2 once again, but I want to perhaps look at it a little bit differently, although this is not unrelated to a speech I made a week ago. If you would open first to Romans 1, verse 17. Romans 1, verse 17 says, and I'm reading from the New International Version, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." If you look at Romans 2, verse 5, I think I'll read verse 6 along with that. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done." And now if you'll turn to chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. "Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right in your words and prevail in your judgings. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say?" Now, of course, we point out to you that the phrase "brings out" is very much equivalent to the word "reveal." The subject that I believe gives continuity to the entire discussion here in Romans 1, 2, and 3 and beyond is the idea that God's righteousness is being revealed, and specifically, it's being revealed on the day of final judgment. I spoke the last time I had the floor of the idea of vindication, and I really think that's what's at stake in the final judgment. At least that's part of what is at stake in that final judgment. God must be shown, and all the world must acknowledge that he is both just and the justifier of the unjust. And it's interesting that starting in that verse in Romans 1, now the righteousness in Romans 1, 17, I don't think there that it means the righteousness of God himself, but rather it means a righteousness that is given by God, or a righteousness that I myself will possess from God. But it's still lying behind that is the concept of God's righteousness also. You see, in that verse it says that in the gospel, a righteousness that comes from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith. And assuming these translators have it right, at least it makes more sense to me than saying from faith to faith. They say a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. From the very beginning to the very end, the righteousness that we will have is by faith. Just as it is written, quoting, where's that? Is it Habakkuk, I think? "The righteous will live by faith."
Now, that statement to me sets the groundwork upon which the entire argument that follows in the next couple chapters lie. How is God going to reveal this righteousness that comes from faith? Or by faith is a better way to put that. And when I get over to chapter 2 and I read verse 5, it says that certain people here, and this of course is already partway through the discussion, it says that certain people are storing up wrath against themselves for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, God is on that day going to reveal to the whole world his righteous judgment. His judgment is going to be seen to be right. It will be a righteous judgment, but it also is a judgment that will be seen to be right. Those who witness the judgment will perceive that this is right. Elsewhere in the scripture it says that every knee will bow. I understand that to mean that every knee will voluntarily bow, that every person that's present at that judgment will admit in his heart that the judgment that they are witnessing is right. I think even those who are condemned will rightly acknowledge that they deserve condemnation on that day. The few that might be inclined to question whether their judgment is right on that day happen to be the righteous who are inclined to say, "But Lord, when did we do those things?" And the Lord will point out to them that indeed they did do them. Now, in this revelation of his judgment, there are two judgments that are revealed. There is a judgment unto life and a judgment unto death. And it says so right here in Romans 2. To each person according to what he has done, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory. I'm sorry, I was putting my emphasis wrong. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. There will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. That judgment is going to take place. And the judgment is going to be divided along the lines that are set forth there. And there's going to be a relationship between what a man has done in his life and whether he stands or falls in that judgment. Which is not to say that that the grounds of his standing or falling will be according to what he's done in life. The Romans 1 already said that the grounds lie elsewhere. The just shall live by faith. And specifically there, we understand them to be meaning the faith that we all in common hold in Christ and in the promise of deliverance that we enjoy through the atoning work of Christ. That faith and that work of Christ, his act of obedience, his suffering, his death, those things are the ground, not even the faith I shouldn't speak of as the ground. I didn't mean to do that. It came out that way, but that's a slip of the tongue, I guess. It's that work that Christ did that we have faith in. That work is the ground. But that results without fail of necessity. It must and it will end up in that judgment scene. If that doesn't happen, God himself could rightly be accused of justifying the unjust. He must change these people who trust in him to be changed. What do you trust in when you trust in Christ? Do you merely trust that he will deliver you and give you eternal life? Or do you also trust that he will give you power over sin? He will deliver you from the power of sin. I trust in both. I don't expect to merely be preserved like some pickle. I expect to persevere in righteousness. I don't see enough of it in my life, but it's my expectation. It must, of necessity, occur in my life, because God has said it's going to occur. And when you get to that day of judgment, it must be there. It must be there. It's of necessity. And I think that's consistent with what is said then over in chapter 3. On that day, God is going to be proven true and every man a liar. Just like it's written earlier in Scripture. So that you may be proved right in your words, God, and that you, God, may prevail in your judging. Now he starts then, he says, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? Well, I don't want to develop the rest of the argument because he's starting to counter some false arguments that can be raised based on this principle that I'm setting forth. And isn't that always true? You set forth the word of God, and somebody then turns around and wrongly interprets it and builds some false constructions on top of it and says, you're saying this, that opens the door for that. That's exactly what happened to Paul here. He was saying that his unrighteousness, coupled together with the plan of God's grace whereby God will make him righteous, brings glory to God and reveals God's righteousness. And then people started constructing false arguments after that and saying, oh, you're saying that you can go out and sin more because that'll give God more glory and so forth and so on. Well, maybe he did open the door to that kind of argument, but he was smart enough that he closed the door before the guy even got around to raising the argument. And I think that there's I think we're seeing some of that same thing happening here today. We are hearing the word of God set forth clearly, and then we are hearing people react to it and say, but you're opening the door to this or you're opening the door to that. Which I don't think is the case at all. I think if we listen carefully, that door is not open. That door has already been closed. I think the longer we go along here, I think it will become more evident that the door is closed to some of these suppositional ideas of where he might be leading. But it is clear to me from Scripture that that judgment will occur. It's clear to me that I will be in that judgment. It's clear to me that God will pronounce on me a judgment into life. And as hard as I find it to believe, he'll somehow or other find grounds for saying that I sought after honor and immortality and glory. Somehow or other, he'll find a basis for proving that I get glory, honor, and peace because I do good. And I don't know how he's ever going to prove that point. When I look at my life, I question how he'll ever prove that point when he gets to the day of judgment. But I know, subjectively, I can't see it. Objectively, by studying the Scriptures, I know it's true. I think, yes. Thank you. I was just about to finish anyway.
Okay.
Let me just sum up by saying this. It's clear to me that thesis 20 is right on. I can fault it in no way at all. I can find nothing to fault in thesis 20 except perhaps it does come down a little bit too hard on other people's opinions of what this passage means. But as far as the substance of what he is saying in thesis 20, it's right on. It's the word of God. And I glory in it. And I hope you do too. I know you do. Thank you.
What's before you is a proposed substitute which would declare this thesis out of harmony with Scripture and the standards instead of the original, which would declare them, the thesis, in harmony. Are you ready to vote? Mr. Kushki, you've spoken once with considerable time over the limit.
That was because, Mr. Moderator, a great deal of it was taken up by somebody else in the middle.
No, I'm speaking of the time you put in.
Thank you, Mr. Moderator. I agree so much with Mr. Kinnaird. I agree so much with many other people that have spoken. H.L. Mencken once said of Dr. Machen that theology was something far more deep down diving and mud upbringing than Machen's critics were willing to acknowledge. after all this has been said and done, and everything that we've said, we've got to go a little deeper. Thesis 20 talks about the law of God. I believe that it's talking about the law of God. We were told that Dr. Knudsen and Mr. Sloat made a wrong approach because they were thinking in terms of a covenant of works, which, as Mr. Murray has explained to us, is a covenant which has now been done away with. And therefore, we need to take a different perspective on this whole passage. You know, I'm not so much concerned always with mere words. Words are exceedingly important, but concepts are more important. And what Professor Murray was doing was finding dissatisfaction with the term the covenant of works. But he did not find dissatisfaction with the law of God. And the covenant of works does not happen to be mentioned in this passage, but the law of God does happen to be mentioned. And when we talk about the law of God, we're talking about something which is the expression of God's righteous character. It requires absolute obedience. It crushes us down. It leaves us no millimeter to breathe. And because it crushes us down in that fashion, we have grace. God graciously comes forth when we are completely and utterly without hope. I think that legalism has a very weak view of the law. I'm afraid of easy obeyism. I want to put my trust only in the righteousness of Christ, because only Christ satisfied that demand of that law. And if it is God's law that's referred to in Romans 2:13, as we all acknowledge, then we all have to acknowledge that it is impossible for us to do that law in order to be justified, or in connection with our justification, or in some relation to our justification, because justification is the complete conformity to God's law. And there is no millimeter to breathe between that justification and the conformity to God's law. There's nothing else that can be brought in there as necessary or any other way at all. It is God's law that is the fundamental thing that is in view in this passage, and we're right in the very heart of the system of theology. And if we don't have that clear notion, we're going to break down on the doctrine of God's grace, and we're going to break down the doctrine of the gospel. Now, I'm sure that some people have listened to Mr. Murray when he said we didn't need to use the concept of covenant of works, but they haven't listened to Mr. Murray when he continued to talk about God's law. That is essential to our system of thinking, to the system of truth revealed in Scripture. And for that reason, I find it continually disturbing and tremendously objectionable that we should think this is a mere matter of exegesis. We should think it's a matter which it does not relate to the system of doctrine. Or that we should think that it's a matter of perhaps a wrong approach because its covenant of works is being dealt with rather than something else. Let's talk about what it really does deal with, the law of God. And we are condemned by it. And there's no place in any way for our doing the law. That's what I mean, and that's why this is so important.
Are you ready to vote?
Moderator.
Nor.
I'd like to speak against the proposed motion.
which would mean we would say that the Pauline affirmation in Romans 2:13, the doers of the law will be justified, is not to be hypothetically understood in the sense that there are no persons who fall into that class, but in the sense that faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ will be justified, is against our standards and the Word of God, when as a matter of fact, if you would please look with me now at Romans 2, there are some exegetical considerations which we haven't, which I believe have not yet been touched upon in Paul's argument here. And I would like to follow hard upon the heels of a few statements that Dr. Gaffin made regarding what indeed is being said here as not reflecting upon the covenant of works, but I would rather like us to consider this in the light of Psalm 62. So you might also turn to Psalm 62, because you see that's what Paul does. We're doing that because Paul does that. And when we ask about exegesis, we ask, what has the Apostle Paul said? How has he constructed his argument? And we try to follow him. So I'd like us to try to follow the Apostle Paul for a moment. And I'd like to propose some ideas. And maybe they will be useful. You'll notice that Psalm 62 says, in the opening verses, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. And then verse 7, my salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. David is asserting with all his heart that indeed, the Lord God is the only source of our salvation, the only hope of our salvation. Salvation is of God alone. And yet David concludes in verse 12 of Psalm 62 that there are two things that he's sure of, that God's strong and God is loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. And it is that verse that the Apostle Paul quotes. In verse 6, he sets us before God's judgment. He says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, in verse 5, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. And he takes verse 12 of Psalm 62 and he sets it in the context of the final judgment. Not in the reward for sanctification, but in justification on the last day. And those are his words. And he says, well, I'll go on. His argument then is very much familiar to David, who believes in Psalm 1, as he has said, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That difference arises because God saves some and declares them righteous, and others are not saved, and therefore they are the wicked. And he addresses himself to this question of the judgment, that God will indeed reward according to what we have done in verse 7. And if you'll look there in verse 7a and 7b, you'll notice that he begins to set two sides in opposition to each other. On the one hand, you have those who are for eternal life. That's the conclusion of 7b, if you'll notice. That there are those who are the righteous of Psalm 1. This is the man who expresses himself in the first verses of Psalm 62 and in verse 12. And those are addressed in verse 7a as those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. By doing and persisting in good, they seek glory. And what is the result? Eternal life. There is on the one hand then the righteous unto eternal life. It is in this passage. That is the context. In the face of judgment, there is the righteous. That isn't infused in. It isn't surreptitiously dragged in. It's there in the passage. Then secondly, there is the wicked in verse 8. And they are stored up for wrath and anger, aren't they? That's just exactly what we want to talk about, condemnation. But notice in 8a, for though these are the ones who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil. They do the bad. They reject the truth. They follow evil. Their end is wrath and anger. So he's fundamentally set the argument up with two opposing signs. And he makes the categorical statement in verse 11 that there is no favoritism. The trouble and distress for every human being who does evil is the inevitable result is trouble and distress. And then if we were to take a transparency and lay it over this categorical statement, he then introduces on that transparency the Jew and Gentile problem. Does it make any difference if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile when we get to this categorical statement and these two sides set on opposed to each other? Does it make any difference, brethren? And what's Paul's answer? He says, no. All who sin apart from the law, in verse 12, perish apart from the law. The Gentiles die in their sins and they stand in the judgment condemned. They are those who persisted in doing evil, who rejected the truth. Does it make any difference for them? They're part of that categorical equation. The second part of verse 12, and this is the immediate context of verse 13, so we need to pay particular attention here. Those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So that they too fit under the categorical statement of Paul that every human being who does evil without favoritism goes to hell. Without favoritism. So we have preserved grace in this passage, because there's no favoritism here. Everybody right now in verse 12 is going to hell. Now verse 13. Verse 13, part A, is addressed directly to 12b. Those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. And it says, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's eyes. That addresses that problem. And you see it is directly addressing it in the context of Psalm 62. Because it goes on to say, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous, who will be justified. And who will be justified? Is it a hypothetical person? No, it's not a hypothetical person. It's the person who existed in verse 7. It's the person who existed in verse 10. It is not a hypothetical person. David said, my salvation is from God alone, and expected with all his heart on the last day to be justified before God for what he had done. Not saved by works, but saved by God. And he, as the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our pioneer, who spread his arms on the cross and said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. David commits his life, abandons himself to God, and it is the righteous man who lives by faith, abandoned to God, who is the doer of the law, not on the basis of his righteousness, done out of his unregenerate heart. And that isn't what Paul's talking about here. He's condemned to those men. They sin apart from the law. Or with the law, they sin according to the law. But they are the righteous of 7a, who up to this point have gotten rather short shrift in this discussion, as if they didn't exist. And so what thesis 20 says is that indeed, in Romans 2:13, the righteous man exists. The righteous man of Psalm 1, who the Lord knows intimately, who will not perish. The righteous will not perish. The righteous will not perish. Then what are we going to say? The righteous will be justified on the last day. And who are the righteous? Those who love God and cling to him and do his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said.
Wind it up, Steve.
I'm finished.
Further discussion, or are you ready to vote?
Chairman, call for the question.
Sir? Nobody was seeking the floor. I'll go ahead and put it without taking a vote on that, since no one was seeking the floor. Let me state clearly to you what's before you. The motion before you is to substitute a statement to declare Thesis 20 out of harmony with the teaching of Scripture and the Westminster Standards in place of the earlier resolution, which was to declare that thesis in harmony. If you wish to express that negative judgment, you would vote yes to substitute. If you're opposed to doing that, you would vote no. And those who want to express no judgment will have to decide what they want to do at this point, but eventually they will want to vote against whatever resolution is before us, either the first or the second. And whether you abstain now or not is something you have to decide what's politically wisest to do. All right, I'm ready to put the question. Those in favor of substituting the out of harmony for in harmony, please say aye.
Aye.
Opposed, no.
No.
The proposal to substitute is lost. We're back to the original resolution, which is to declare this thing to be in harmony.
Moderator, I request that my affirmative vote be recorded.
All right. Are there others?
I shall also request that.
Knudsen, Sloat, Haldeman,
I shall mine recorded.
DeYoung.
I shall